Into the message today, I've titled it Concerning Elders. Concerning Elders. So if you will, turn once again to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And while you turn there, I'm just going to say one more prayer. Lord, I pray that you speak to our hearts and to our minds today. Though we are taking communion at the end of the message, at the end of the service, let us even now be asking that the word touch our heart, convict us where need be, speak to us, Lord, that we might judge ourselves rightly, as you commanded us to do, and that we may take the Lord's Supper together with a clear conscience before you. But Lord, more than that, I ask that you speak to your church through the power of your word, not through the eloquence or articulation of Pastor Jeff or any man, but through the power of your Holy Spirit, through your word, Lord. We ask this in your name, according to your will. Amen. We're going to begin reading in verse 17. So if you'd like to follow along, feel free to do so. We do have the words available on the screen as well. And this time they're in the correct translation. So that's a big win for Pastor Jeff. It reads, beginning of verse 17, "The elders who lead well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor at preaching the word and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing,' and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin reprove in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his elect angels to observe these instructions without bias, doing nothing in partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourselves pure." Keep yourself pure, excuse me. "No longer drink water only, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and for your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. So also good works are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed." Now we read this text, and there's some of it that's a little kind of confusing. Some that seems maybe Paul is rabbit trailing a little, but he's doing something in this text that is very loving for the church. Now we looked at the past couple of messages out of 1 Timothy. We saw how Paul said the church ought to treat its widows. And he distinguished between young widows and older widows, and he gave instructions for both. And now he's talking about a group of men, the elders, and the church's duty to the elders. In fact, that's the one thing I want you to take away from this. The church has a sacred duty to its leaders. If you want to write that down in your new notebook this morning, the church has a sacred duty to its leaders. You know, many of the problems within the church, or any church for that matter, can always be traced back to its leadership. But Paul's direction here to the church really indicates that there's a cyclical problem with that. If the church fails in its duties to its leadership, the leadership will then inevitably fail in their duties to the church. It plays off each other. It's pointing us once again to that concept of the body. Every part must function in its role and function well and function how God has designed it if there's to be health. We want to be a healthy church, amen? We want to stay a healthy church, amen? Now, chapter 3 showed us the standards for the shepherds of the church. Chapter 4 shows us their duties. But here we see the responsibilities of the church to the shepherds. And really, if we break it down, these are the three main points this morning. Honor the faithful, correct the faulty, and select the fitting. That's the church's sacred duty to her leaders. Now, the first thing we're going to see is we are to honor the faithful. We read verse 17 again. "The elders who lead well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor at preaching the word and teaching. Now, the term elder is synonymous with what we saw in chapter 3, the overseer. It's another way of describing the pastor, really, the one who is charged with watching over and protecting and leading and guiding the church. Elder is a general term, but the scripture uses titles like elder, pastor, shepherd, overseer interchangeably. A great example is Acts 20, verse 17. Luke uses the term elder to describe the same men that just a little bit further down the page in verse 28, he will call the overseers of the church at Ephesus. Paul had called the elders to himself, and then he refers again to them as elders. Acts 20, verse 28, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." To shepherd, that's the idea of a pastor, is the shepherd, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. It's the same principle of the pastor teachers we see in Ephesians 4:11. Those whom God has given to the church for, verse 12 of Ephesians 4, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. But we have to understand something. The way Paul uses this word, the way he is speaking of the elders of the church, is to indicate that there has to be more than one. That there is a plurality of elders who are to lead and oversee the local assembly. The Bible consistently points to a model of plurality of elders for accountability and for wise leadership. There is no place in a biblical church for one man rule. One man dominance over a church. There are no pastor kings in a biblical church. I'll say that in a different way. There is always extra accountability when elders lead together because one man rule is not God's design. It's not what is commonly done in many churches today. We definitely don't see that very often in the assemblies of God because, well, to be frank, the office of elder is becoming more and more rare. There are pastor shortages in every denomination. There are not men who are qualified for that position. That's becoming very evident, and especially in our society. But it's interesting to note, too, Paul had just made this distinction between older women and younger women, the widows. Here he uses the word presbyteros, elder, to specifically refer to men. It's definitely a subset of men within the church. He's referring to the men who lead. And in fact, he uses the word lead well. The ESV uses the word rule. The better translation is probably lead because the pastor shouldn't rule. He's not a tyrant. He's not a dictator. In the Greek, it's proestotes, the Greek word. It means he is there to guide. He is there to direct. And so we understand these are those men who are in place to lead and guide the church. Paul says such men are to be considered worthy of double honor. And what does he mean when he says that? Well, you pray for them twice as much as you would anybody else. No. Well, when they come in the room, you should stand up and salute, right? No. I know personally of pastors who expect that from people in their congregation. It's ridiculous. They absolutely should not be doing that. In fact, Jesus warns about that self-serving attitude in Matthew 23. And he says, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. He's actually describing the Pharisees. That's Pharisaical behavior. So that's not what Paul's referring to. That's not what's to happen in the church at all. Honor here is translated from the Greek word timis, which literally means compensation or pay. Every man who leads in the church should be compensated. But I want you to catch this, the way Paul does this. Paul's very careful when he talks about giving, when he talks about money within the church, to not come right out and say money. He's more cutting straight to the heart of the issue because it is a heart issue. Those who honor their pastoral leadership do not skimp on generosity and giving support to the church. Paul chose to be bivocational. That's absolutely true. Paul chose that for himself. But not every pastor is going to do that, nor should they. Especially those who have, as he says, have dedicated themselves to the labor of preaching the word and teaching. And it is just that. It is labor. It is hard work if one wants to do it well. In short, a pastor who preaches and teaches faithfully deserves the full support of his church. Now this is not, and I want to be very clear about this, it's one reason I shy away from these verses when I typically preach, is because I don't want people to think Pastor Jeff is just romanticizing the office of pastor, because that's what he gets to do. I'm not romanticizing preaching and teaching, because that's something I'm passionate about. The pastor who leads well, especially in preaching the word and teaching, he should be able to make that his focus. That's Paul's message here. That's the whole point of creating the office of deacon in the first place. Acts 6, when they formed this office, they said, Acts 6:4, we, the apostles were speaking, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the service of the word. Others in the church were to serve so that the pastors at that time, the apostles, could be dedicated to prayer and to the service of the word. Now, I'm not saying that I'm an apostle. That's not it. You all know how I stand on that. But it means that they were able to be dedicated to the service of the word, the exposition of the scriptures, to go to the Old Testament as the New Testament was being written, go to the Old Testament and show who Jesus Christ was from the scriptures. That's what Jesus himself did, even on the road to Emmaus. He, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. The point being, the apostles were trying to be faithful to the preaching and teaching of the word, and they're setting that model for the local pastor, the local church. And again, not that he's an apostle, but he is a steward of what the apostles were building, that foundation of the church. That's the point of Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. If this church in Ephesus fails to make provision for Timothy or their elders, it hinders their work in preaching. The same is true for our church. And I cannot complain. The church has taken great care of myself and my family over the past 6.5 years. That's not, again, Pastor Jeff doesn't need a pay raise, all right? That's not what we're discussing. But if the pastor is not taken care of to the point where he has to work 2 or 3 other jobs, and his teaching and preaching, he's not able to be dedicated to that, you know what happens? It begins to trickle down into the other aspects and other areas of the church. It begins to affect every other thing. This cannot happen if the church and their elders are faithful to show honor where it is due, if they're all faithful to do their part in all of that. That's why Paul continues, verse 18. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing. That does not mean your pastor is as smart as an ox, all right? It's a fun joke, but not what he's saying there. The scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, this is really an important verse for those of us who study the scripture and understand it. What Paul is saying is he's not introducing some new idea. He is explaining to the church God's consistent message from himself for his people. The first quote, you shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing, that's something Paul quotes elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 9. Now in that chapter, he's specifically addressing this idea of bivocational ministers, that he himself is one, but his message is, I shouldn't have to be if I didn't want to be. He even makes this conclusion in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 9:11. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? And the rhetorical question with the answer being, no, it's not too much to ask that. This passage he is quoting comes directly, specifically from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. This is the writing of Moses. And the idea is, and he fleshes this out further, 1 Corinthians 9:13, do you not know that those who perform the sacred services eat the food of the temple, meaning the priests, And those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar. So in the Old Testament, that was the principle. And he's tying that to the New Testament era. Verse 14, 1 Corinthians 9:14. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. This is God's plan for those who teach and preach and lead his people. That's his design. But furthermore, Paul quotes the New Testament. The laborer is worthy of his wage, of his wages. Do you know who he's quoting there? His buddy Luke, who's quoting Jesus. He's quoting the gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 70, and what do they do? They're not supposed to take money with them. They're not even supposed to wear their own sandals. They're just supposed to go, and Jesus says they're to rely on those people to whom they preach. He says, Luke 10, 7, stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Matthew says something similar, Matthew 10, 10, when Jesus sends out the 12. The point is that it is the design of Jesus Christ for his church to honor and support those who are shepherding them, who are bringing them the gospel. Now, I want you to remember something. Jesus never created any organization during his time on earth except one. And it is the only organization that he promises he will establish, he will bless, and he himself is the head of. Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I want you to understand something. The church is God's vessel for his truth to flow into the world and to build up those he has called to himself. And it cannot function properly without leadership. And the leaders cannot function properly without the congregation showing honor to those who are faithful to lead. So we have to understand that this morning, that just as a pastor is called to lead, the church is called to honor. And that means also following. That's their sacred duty to their leaders. Now, before we go on to the next point, I want to take a second as a little detour myself here this morning. I think it should be understood, and I hope you know this, and I hope you have seen this in my example to you in my time here, that honoring does not mean a pastor gets to be abusive. Just as much as the church cannot abuse the pastor cannot use the honor they have shown him and use that as an opportunity to abuse them. Through my years in ministry, I have heard pastors quote Psalm 105, verse 15, "Do not touch my anointed ones, and to my prophets do no evil." Passages like that have been used to suggest that you cannot question a pastor, or you cannot even rebuke a bad pastor. Now, as we're going to go on, you're going to see that's not the case. In fact, that's our very next point. But I want to be very clear about this. I want you to understand this. Questioning your pastor is not dishonoring him. Asking him his motives or his thought process or how he got something from the scripture is not dishonoring. Disagreeing is not dishonoring. We talked about that this morning in our coffee with the pastor. The great sign of spiritual maturity is how you're able to handle disagreement within the church. Amen? Honoring the faithful is vital, but honoring does not mean you have to ignore faults either. Sometimes correction is necessary. True honor also demands accountability, and that takes us to our next point. Correct the faulty. Verse 19, Paul says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses." Now, when we read this, we have to understand, again, Paul is not introducing some new idea to the church. He's not giving some new dynamic. He is emphasizing God-given direction for unity within his people. Moses wrote, Deuteronomy 19, 15, "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. At the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be established." Now, lest someone say, well, that's just the Old Testament, Jesus emphasizes it too. Matthew 18, pretty popular verse. Matthew 18, 19, and 20, specifically, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. He is not talking about a prayer meeting. He is talking about church discipline in that moment. Matthew 18 is not about us getting together and trying to get what we want in prayer. That's not what he's doing. The context is given in verse 15 of Matthew 18, if your brother sins. And it's teaching us how the church should correct sin. That when the church goes to correct it, if they are in agreement, it is as if Jesus himself is doing it. But here's the weight of that, church. Do not use the Lord's name in vain. If you're going to represent Christ in that judgment, you better be sure you got it right. I don't know how many prayer meetings I've been in where people will quote that verse as if they are trying to twist God's arm while they twist the scripture to get what they want. That's not what Jesus meant. And by the way, Jesus is omnipresent. He's already there. He's already seeing what's happening. He already knows our prayers before we pray them. So we don't have to get together to get his presence on something. But the message is when there is agreement in the church, in judgment, it's as if Christ himself is doing it. But I want you to look again at Paul's words here. He says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Receive here in the Greek is parodekomai, meaning to accept it. To welcome it. Paul's message is, you might hear it if somebody comes and, Pastor Jeff, did you hear about so-and-so? They were downstairs, They weren't just downstairs. They were downtown, just losing their mind on a waitress. They were just flipping out on her. Did you hear about that? Paul says, you know what? You might hear it. That doesn't mean you have to listen to it. It doesn't mean you have to humor it. We don't receive accusations with only one witness, but we require two or three before we even act on it. Now, if more people come forward and someone says, you know, I saw so-and-so, he was down there, he threw a coffee cup at this lady. Another person comes forward and says, well, you know, he was using all kinds of colorful language. It was really horrible what he was doing. Well, then that doesn't even mean we just all of a sudden cut the guy out of the church. We are to investigate it. We're to ask. We're to privately confront. We're to try to deal with it. You know, maybe that waitress, I hate to say this, maybe she did something. Or maybe she spit in his coffee. Maybe he didn't throw the cup at her. Maybe he threw it away because he saw her putting cyanide in it. We don't know, right? I think it's safe to eat at the restaurants in Lisbon, by the way, if you were getting a different impression. Just want to be clear. But we do not receive gossip. And we certainly don't welcome it. And we certainly don't spread it. But we should investigate it, especially when it's been confirmed by two or three witnesses. Then Paul instructs in verse 20, he says, those who continue in sin, reprove in the presence of all, so that the rest will also be fearful. Now, church, I don't want to sugarcoat this for you, but that's where things start to get ugly. That's when it starts to get really hard. Nobody likes this part of Paul's letter. Pastors like the first part because we get paid, right? No, they don't want to deal with this part, though. And the church doesn't want to do this. This does not mean, by the way, that during the service, you can stand up and start yelling at the pastor. This isn't a sing-along, all right? This isn't the time to begin to correct somebody. This does not mean that everyone should be afraid of correction either. But this is the one thing people really don't like to do. And if you do it, even if you do it absolutely right, and you say, well, I was justified, scripture's right there, this is what I was trying to do, this is what we as a church were trying to do, people will not like you for it. People will not be happy you had to do it. They will not be happy you did it in a lot of cases, even though it's something we're instructed to do. I'm saying that from personal experience. But I want to be clear. Paul is diverting from Matthew 18 here. Matthew 18 is when your brother sins against you. It's individual offense against individual. What Paul's referring to here is specifically when someone in leadership or someone within the church is sinning against the entire church. Their sin may be a personal sin. It may be something that completely disqualifies them from eldership. We see that in chapter 3. That's something that harms the church. Maybe a leader is teaching a false doctrine. That's exactly what Timothy was supposed to stay in Ephesus to deal with. Back in verse 3 and 4 of chapter 1, so that he may command certain ones not to teach a different doctrine. Paul's saying here, the implication is they've been warned. They don't repent. They don't stop. Then guess what happens? They get brought before others for discipline. Their false teaching gets called out. Their sinful behavior is made public. They get exposed. In fact, if you look in the Greek at that word for rebuke, elunko, it means to bring conviction, to correct, or even to expose. Don't sweep it under the rug. Don't act like it's not happening. We got to deal with it. It's an issue. Why? So that the rest also will be fearful. When someone in leadership, whether they like it or not, when someone is in leadership, they carry the burden of leadership. That's why James says, James 3:1, do not many of you become teachers, my brothers, knowing that we will receive a stricter, what? Judgment. When a preacher you like or a pastor you admire is completely exposed, when they're shown to be somebody absolutely false, the immature Christian will defend their behavior. The maturing Christian will say, hold on a second. I'm not going to defend their sin, but I need to check my own heart. I need to check my own life, my own doctrine, because maybe since I've been following that person, I'm following them into that sin. It's an actual issue within the church. That's the fear Paul's referring to here. It's a fear that drives us. Lord, I was listening to so-and-so. I was humoring their teaching. Did I not have discernment? Did I make a mistake? Am I following them down the wrong path? But then in this correction, we also have to take action and take that action with care. That's Paul's reminder, verse 21. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his elect angels to observe these instructions without bias, doing nothing in partiality. Now, when Paul makes this claim, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and his elect angels, we have to understand what he's doing there. He's appealing to the highest level he can, but he's also invoking an Old Testament oath here, calling Timothy to respect it and to honor it. Numbers 30, verse 2, if a man makes a vow to Yahweh or swears an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Timothy has sworn to follow Christ. Timothy has sworn to pastor faithfully. And so Paul calls him to honor that and do what must be done within the church. When a man is ordained, when a man is commissioned to be a pastor, when he is called to be the pastor, guess what? He's taking that oath. He's saying, I'm going to shepherd these people in the biblical way as much as I can. Later in 2 Timothy 4, Paul does the same thing. 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Now you see, most people don't have a problem when the pastor preaches. Some people have a problem when the pastor preaches the word, or at least they say they don't have a problem with it. But when the pastor calls out a false teacher who is harming the church, whose influence is bleeding into the local congregation, is hindering other people, people he's charged to care for, people he's charged to direct, when he mentions another organization by name, I've seen skin crawl. I just want to slink out of the sanctuary today, you know? But that's part of the pastor's charge. And to do so, he's to do so without bias, doing nothing with partiality. Call them out in the prosperity gospel. Call them out in that camp. Call them out in the new apostolic reformation, sure. But also call them out in the camps you like too. And I've actually mentioned Steve Lawson's name more than I have Todd White in this pulpit, or Bill Johnson. I've mentioned him more in the past few years because he fell, and that's a guy I liked. That's what we have to do. They're all unqualified. But that comes with being the pastor. You have to make sure you do it. But nobody wants to do that because it gets ugly. Nobody wants to do that because, well, he's just attacking that guy. He's just trying for shock value. No, that's a real thing. Todd White's been in our state preaching recently in this past month, and he's an abomination. But it's hard. But it has to be done. It has to be done. Because it's an influence in the local assembly. Not just done by the pastor, but if necessary, even done to the pastor. Done with the pastor to correct the faulty. In short, we don't receive accusations lightly. We require multiple witnesses. Leaders who continue in sin have to be corrected publicly to teach the church accountability. Correction must always be impartial and done with care. This is the sacred duty of the church. Should be carried out with that in mind. And so we move to the last point because we want to keep the correction to a minimum, right? Well, how do we do that? We select the fitting. We select those who should be in ministry. Verse 22, Paul says, "Do not lay hands upon anyone hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." The church should never rush to put someone in leadership, ever. Do not rush to put someone into the pulpit, ever. Do not be hasty. When there is a need, when there is an absence, many churches want to rush somebody into a position before they've been tested, before that person is ready. And guess what? Inevitably, it never goes well. The concept of laying hands upon someone, that's an example of ordination, ordaining someone as an elder, as a shepherd of a church, or in the office of deacon even. With deacons, we see this in Acts 6, chapter 6, verse 6. "These they stood before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them." Timothy also, Paul's going to mention later in 2 Timothy 1:6, that Paul himself commissioned Timothy, laying his hands on him. We cannot ordain somebody or put someone in leadership simply because they have talent, or they are willing, or they have the intellect for the job. We cannot place them in a position simply because there's a vacuum needing to be filled, or a need to be met. Or in many cases, this happens simply because we're tired of having to shoulder the responsibility ourselves. Instead, slow down. Take a breath. Take our time. And to the best of our ability, get it right. Of course, some may argue that Paul's reference here is referring to restoring people to ministry after they have been corrected or removed, but that's just simply not the case. Because we see no custom for that anywhere in the New Testament. Never, when someone has sinned, are we to be slow about restoring them to the body. Restoring them to leadership, well, in some cases, we shouldn't have put them in leadership to begin with. They definitely shouldn't be put back. When it's evident someone is repenting, or they're repentant, we're called not to show caution, but restore them quickly. Paul says in Galatians 6, 1 and 2, "Brothers, even if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such one in a spirit of gentleness. Each of you looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Now there are sins that disqualify men from ministry, from leadership. Continued gossip, embezzling money, sexual sins. Those men who do that should not be restored to ministry. Why? Because they're being put in a position that caused them to sin in the first place. That gave them that gateway into more sin. He's not just leading to his own downfall, but then he's leading to the downfall of the church. Look again what Paul says we do when we choose poor leadership. He says, "We share in the responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." That word share, what Paul's saying there, it often gets translated, similar to the word it gets translated, as fellowship. Koinone. It means to have in common. In other words, if we put somebody in a position of leadership and they continue in sin or they fall into sin, and we knew that was a risk, we knew that was a problem, and we put them in anyway because, well, we needed somebody to play the piano or pastor the church or be a deacon or whatever, it's as if we're sinning with them. That's what he's saying there. We're sharing in it. We're sinning with them. Because we've condoned it. You see, there is a very heavy responsibility that comes with being a leader in the church, but to the church, there is a heavy responsibility in who you let lead you. The installation of a leader, the wrong person is the wrong solution. But at the same time, the right person at the wrong time is the wrong solution. So we take care in selecting our leaders. It's not just about efficiency. It's about safeguarding the holiness of the church and protecting ourselves from shared guilt. We must not be hasty, but prayerfully install the right person at the right time, and that will keep the bride of Christ pure. Now, on the matter of purity, Paul seems to take a little detour. And I love when Paul does this. If you read a lot of your Bible, which you should be, I endorse that. But if you're reading the Pauline epistles, you'll notice every now and then, Paul does this thing where he'll say something and you know what? And also this other thing. He kind of talks like Pastor Jeff, like he has a little ADHD in there. You know, like in 1 Corinthians, I didn't baptize any of you. Well, I did baptize those guys. But you know what? And he moves on. He does this here. He's talking about purity. Oh yeah, Timothy, by the way, no longer drink water only, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and for your frequent ailments. You see, what Timothy clearly has done is he has taken this idea of purity within the church to an extreme, even for himself. He's abstained from any alcohol. Why would he do this? Well, he had opponents in that church that he was having to deal with, right? And so by not drinking any alcohol, what Timothy is doing is he's taking away any accusation they may have. Well, Timothy comes in here and he's a drunk. All he does is drink all our wine, right? If you've been in leadership at all, you know little bitty things become really big things very easily. Timothy's cutting that off. He's done with it. Not going to do it. So Paul, concerned with his health, he instructs with this personal note here. Why? Why would he do this? Because a pastor's physical health also matters. He should be a good steward of his own physical body to ensure that he lives long enough to be a good shepherd to the body of Christ. It's just that simple. Was Timothy wrong to avoid alcohol? No. That was his personal choice. Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, they speak to Christian liberty and abuses, but Timothy opted to keep himself pure. It's just that's what it is. But it's costing him his own physical health. In the ancient world, wine was meant to make one merry. We see that sometimes in the Old Testament, right? But that wasn't its only purpose. It was also medicinal. Hippocrates, Plutarch, the Talmud all speak to that historical truth. But Timothy is a careful pastor. He wants to lead well. And so he's avoiding it. Paul says, hey, you know what? It's okay. Take a little wine for the sake of your stomach and for your frequent ailments. And then Paul begins to wrap this whole thing up, this whole section concerning the church's sacred duty to its widows, to its leaders. He says this, verse 24, the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment for others. Their sin follows after. So also good works are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. All of that simply to say, there are some sins your leaders do that you're going to know about, and there are some you're not going to know about. There's those that are quite evident, and they are going to go before that person in judgment. When some leaders fail or fall, it's obvious. There's this guy in the Bible, you've probably heard of him, his name's Judas. You know, Judas heard probably every sermon Jesus preached. Judas saw almost all the miracles, same miracles the other guy saw, and he still betrays him. That's pretty obvious fall, right? Hey, this whole thing fell apart because of you, Judas. Why don't you go hang yourself, right? He did. But there's also those that have a very slow slide. Those who, like Demas. Demas is a great example of this. Paul mentions him in his address to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:10. Demas, having loved this present age, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. That desertion didn't happen overnight. Demas is mentioned alongside Luke, Colossians 4:14. He's in the greeting to the church. He's a fellow worker of Paul's in Philemon 24. But at the end of his life, Demas, this good friend, runs off. It wasn't a sudden sinful drop. It was a slow sin slide. The sins that follow into judgment, everything will be made known in judgment, both to them and before God. Jesus actually addresses this in his parable of the wheat and the tares. Matthew 13, we may not ever know who the tares are in the church. I think the tares know who the tares are, but the wheat knows who the wheat is. We don't always know one another. He says that he knows those who are truly his. God knows. We may not know. God knows. He knows those who are his and those who belong to the one who sowed them. Matthew 13, 39, the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And eventually, he's going to say in Matthew 13, 30, God is going to say, gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up. But to give us hope, Paul's message is the good works that are quite evident, those are that which will not be concealed forever. In other words, the church needs to recognize these things. Jesus says in Matthew 7, you'll know them by their fruit. And even then, sometimes it's hard to tell. But make sure that we are selective in our leadership, choosing those who are fitting and honoring those who do it well. Not rushing things, but carefully ordaining, establishing them for the office they are called to before we place them in it. And then to honor them, protect them, correct them as we select them. That's the church's sacred duty to their leaders. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back this morning as we close the day. I want you to understand something this morning. You may want to write this down. You probably already know it. Who we choose to lead in the church matters. The church is Christ's body. He loved the church so much, he gave himself up for her, sanctifying her, cleansing her, so that she may be holy and blameless. That's the message of Ephesians 5, 25 and 27. If Christ cares so deeply for his church, we owe it to him to honor faithful leaders, to correct those who fail and those who fall, and carefully select those who are fitting for the office that he calls them to. That's our sacred duty. Not just for the present, but for the future of the church. Now, some of you may never hold an office. Some of you may not be members, but you are a part of this body. Your role matters in keeping the church pure, holy, and strong. So today, commit to take this responsibility seriously. Honor the faithful, correct the faulty, and select the fitting as Christ has called us to do. Now, we're going to take communion in just a moment after we close in our worship, and I would remind you that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, we are to judge ourselves rightly before doing so. So I would challenge you that as we worship and as we close, take time before coming forward. I know we have some really good food waiting on us downstairs, but take some time before coming forward and taking the bread, taking the juice, and then take communion. Take it with your family, take it with your kids, take it together, but take it with the right heart. Will you stand as we close in worship?